Yes, Psalm 23 then, please, and we'll just read the first few verses of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Now over to Psalm 51, please. Psalm 51 and verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. A little prophecy of Joel, please. The little prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 2. Verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And finally, into the book of Galatians, please, the letters of Galatians, and in chapter 5. Galatians 5, the end of the chapter, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. That's all I want to read for the moment. We just look to the Lord to bless his word. We'll refer to a number of the scriptures, but trust that he will bless his word to us tonight. Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a great thing to know the joy of sins forgiven, peace with God, a home in heaven for all eternity, and to know the blessings that come through God's work of grace, the work of Calvary and the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. It's a precious thing to know the joy of what it is to have eternal life. The truths that lift our heart, aren't they, and lighten our step and loosen our grip on the world around. And yet I want to suggest to you tonight that the Christian pathway is not always one of unmitigated joy. Now, if there's someone tonight and you think it is, well, bear with me tonight, won't you? I'll try and speak to the others instead. But I just don't think, in my experience, that, you know, I find that sometimes it's more of a roller coaster than a pathway. The psalmist who wrote, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. The same psalmist wrote, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? He says, how long wilt thou hide thy face from me? I believe there are times when the choicest of God's people pass through seasons of difficulty and doubt and depression and despair. I rather think that each one of us, perhaps tonight, there are times when we feel the need for a ministry of restoration. And that's really what's on my heart this evening. Just to think of those very simple scriptures we read together, and to just try and perhaps encourage the hearts of the people of God. Because there is much to encourage. There is much to lift us when we think of what we have in the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus. And may it just be something that will strike a chord in your heart this evening and be a help and encouragement to someone in the meeting. I thought of Joseph. And I thought of Joseph in Pharaoh's prison. And you remember with Joseph that he was so ill-treated by his brethren, sold down into Egypt. Later those brethren would recall and they would say, we saw the anguish of his soul. But they would say, we didn't listen to him. But then we find him in Potiphar's house, and we know the experience of Joseph in Potiphar's house as he was tempted there. And wrongly and unrighteously put into prison. And was possibly there for quite some years. We read in chapter 37 he was 17 years of age when we first read of him as the son of Jacob. But when he stood before Pharaoh, he was 30 years of age. Now, I don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house, but I rather think he was in that prison for quite some time. And I hear his words to the butler. He says, think on me when it shall be well with thee. For he says, I was stolen away, he says, and here I have done nothing that they should put me in this dungeon. He says, mention me, make mention of me to Pharaoh and bring me out. And you hear and you can feel the pathos in his voice as he speaks. And he thinks of those years of suffering, wrongful suffering, and yet he endured them. I thought of Jacob. In Genesis 42, you remember the brethren had been down into Egypt and they'd met Joseph, although they didn't know it was Joseph at that time. And Joseph had told them to bring Benjamin down with them. Simeon he had kept. And poor old Jacob, he says, me ye have bereaved of my children. He says, Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And will you take Benjamin? He says, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. I thought of Paul. The great apostle Paul, who we sometimes think moved through those early years of the first century, just preaching the gospel, seeing souls saved, seeing assemblies planted and what have you. But you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and you read there that he says we were pressed out of measure, above strength. He says we despaired even of life. In other words, he was saying that I was utterly at a loss. That was Paul. We know what he suffered. The stripes and the beatings and the shipwrecks and the stonings. But there must have been times when that dear man of God felt it was life was very, very difficult. And there are times maybe when you wonder if it's all worth it. But it is. David, of course, again, you think of David. In 1 Samuel 27, David says this, I know that one day I shall perish at the hand of Saul. He'd almost given up. David, who had known the being hunted on the mountain, he says, like a partridge. David, who had suffered at the hands of others. And yet, glad to say that David was a man raised up of God. I think of Elijah. Elijah beneath the juniper tree says, it is enough, O Lord, he says, take away now my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And in absolute despair, I see that dear man of God so cast down before God. But our God is a God of restoration. He always is. He loves to restore. He loves to lift. He loves to encourage. He loves to help. Don't ever be afraid to ask for help, will you? He loves to help. And I thought in these very four simple scriptures, In Psalm 23, we see their restoration really in respect to the trials of life. In Psalm 51, it's restoration of a different kind. It's restoration needed on account of sin. In the book of Joel, we find it's restoration after times of barrenness. Maybe we've all experienced those at times. And in Galatians, it's the restoration of a fellow believer. So I want you to just think of those things this evening and just try and draw one or two lessons from them that may be a help to us. I come to Psalm 23. I'm very interested to see that the man of a shepherd heart himself, I find, needed a shepherd. The man who had that shepherd heart all the way through. That's why I believe when Nathan came to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's why I believe he told him the story of the man with the one ewe lamb. Because he would appeal to the shepherd heart of David. And it had the desired effect, didn't it? But I see that David went through times in his life when he needed a shepherd. Now I always thought when I was younger that maybe Psalm 23, I could think of David as the first time we read of him in 1 Samuel 16, he's feeding the sheep. And we're often perhaps given that picture of David out there sitting among the hills and keeping the sheep and one thing and another and thinking the Lord is my shepherd. I don't think David was a young man when he wrote this psalm. I think David was a man of experience, a man who had passed through trials and difficulties and problems. And I believe it was a result of that he penned this lovely psalm. And we find that we see there he's looking back. And he's looking back over his life. And in fact, if you take time, you can go through the life of David. And you can compare those statements he makes in Psalm 23. And you can see times in his life when he meant and how he felt exactly what he said. And in Psalm 23, he saw one who would meet all his needs. The Lord is my shepherd, he said. I shall not want. He was the one who was his rest, his guidance, his strength, his protection, his comfort, and his provision. And all is found in his shepherd. And we sometimes sing, don't we? I have a shepherd, one I love so well. And thank God we do. And he's all those things to us as well, and more. And he meets our every need. And we can hear him again say to our soul, he restoreth my soul. He restoreth my soul. There's a time in David's life when he went down to seek the welfare of his brothers there. And he was misunderstood and wrongly accused by his brother, Eliab. You remember when Eliab says, he says, why have you come down? He says, why have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? He says, I know the pride and the naughtiness of your heart. And we see David maligned by his brother. I see him despised by his wife. I see him even at the end of his association with Jonathan. Close to that was, there came a moment when David was left in the wilderness, and we read that Jonathan, he turned and he went back into the city. And that's the last you read of the two of them together. You only read of Jonathan's death after that. He went back. And David, we find, will suffer those difficulties, those trials, and in every circumstance of life, he found what he needed in one who is his shepherd. The Lord, he said, is my shepherd. I remember a little hymn we used to sing, I think it's in Sankey's, when I was younger. Earthly friends may fail and leave us, one day soothe, the next day grieve us, but this one will ne'er deceive us. Oh, how he loves. And so he does. And he is a shepherd. And a shepherd tends. And a shepherd keeps. And a shepherd feeds. And a shepherd watches over. Not only by day, but by night. Remember Luke 2? Keeping watch over the flock by night. And the shepherd is the one who guards
and he does still. He guards his own.
The next reading was in Psalm 51, and really it's restoration now in a completely different context, really. It's not now the trials of life, but it's restoration on account of sin. Now we invariably charge the unbeliever, the sinner, in the gospel meeting with a question of their sin, don't we? We make it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we emphasise the very fact that needs to be repentance from sin, and we preach it in the gospel, and so we should, and we seek to make it known, because you see, I mean, sin is something that doesn't really, it's not even in the mind and thoughts of people today. The activity of it is, but they don't call it sin. They'll call it anything but sin. But the Bible calls it sin. But what we have in Psalm 51 is not the sin of one who is a godless, unregenerate man. Not at all. In fact, Solomon it was it not, who said in his prayer there, he said that there is. He said that if thy people sin against thee, and then in brackets in your Bible it says this, and there is no man that sinneth not. Solomon knew that, and he was the wisest man that lived. There is no man that sinneth not, he said. And you remember that in the offerings of old, when the offerings were made, the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, the priest himself had to bring the first offering for his own sin before ever he could offer an offering for the sins of the people. And likewise, on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, you remember the priest had to bring a bullock for his own sin, but for all the sins of the people there were just two goats. But the man with the responsibility to lead the others and to teach the others and to bring sacrifice, he had to deal with his own situation first. We all have a good idea what we mean by sin, of course. Interestingly, the Proverbs, the wise men again, chapter 24 of Proverbs, he says, even the thought of foolishness is sin. The thought of foolishness, he says, is sin. God is so pure. God is so holy. James in chapter 4, he says this, that he says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's sin. In Romans 14, the apostle says there, in the context of matters that offend the conscience, he says, what is not of faith is sin. So sin is a very wide, wide band, really, isn't it? As we said in Psalm 51, it's not the experience there of a godless man of the world, but it's a man after God's own heart that we're speaking of here. And we find it's the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's what we're told of David. And this, in Psalm 51, is the psalm of the penitent. Seven penitential psalms. Psalm 6 is the first. Psalm 142 is the last. There are seven penitential psalms, and this is the middle one of them, Psalm 51. And he comes with a broken heart and a broken spirit. And as he says also, broken bones. And we see the heart of this man David. And I rather think that when these words were first spoken, it was a private audience between himself and his God. Have you been there? Have you been there? But yet he gives it to the chief musician, you'll notice at the beginning of the psalm. He would have others know as well, that they too might experience something of the restoration that was his through his confession and his repentance. You see, what David gives us in that psalm, it gives us a picture really of what effect sin has on the life of the believer. Of course, sin has an effect on all men's lives, but in the life of the believer, sin has
a very important effect. In verse 8 you find that sin disables. He says there about the bones that thou hast broken, he says. And if you've got broken bones, you can't function as you should, would you? Can you? If you've got broken bones, you can't walk as you should. You can't use your hands and arms as you should. You can't. And it makes life difficult. And sin disables. It makes it so that we can't operate as we should as believers. We can't walk as we should. But then in verse 10, we find that sin defiles. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Because sin not only defiles, but sin distorts. Renew a right spirit. An upright spirit is the thought behind it. An upright spirit within me. Because sin distorts. It bends. It changes things. But sin defiles. And there is so much in this world today that defiles. You see, sin is not just the actions of my hands or where I take, go with my feet. But sin has to do with my mind and my thought life as well. Whereas man can legislate as to what I do and to a certain extent what I say, he cannot legislate as to what I think, and yet God does, and God can. And there is so much today, potentially, that defiles the mind of the believer. And David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. The idea behind it, when David speaks, he speaks of my transgressions, my iniquities, my sins. And there are more than one occasion you will find those three things come together in Scripture: transgression, iniquity, and sin. They're together at the Day of Atonement that we spoke of in Leviticus 16. And it's cleansing from sin. We find this, that a transgression is overstepping the law. It's a breaking of the law. That's what transgression is. And David in this psalm, we find, indeed if you read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, he broke a number of commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. And one after the other, David broke those commandments. That was transgression. But iniquity is deviousness, if you like. It's deception. That's what iniquity, the idea behind it, is. And of course, David hid, or thought he had hid, what he had done, didn't he? But he couldn't hide it from God. And sin, of course, we know, and we often preach from the gospel platform, sin is missing the mark. It's falling short of God's standard. And David says, I've done all those things. Wash me, he says. Wash me. And the idea behind the washing there is not just a question of, you know, a quick dip in the water. No. It's what the fuller, you've read of the fuller in the New Testament? The garments of the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, why so white that no fuller on earth could white them? What they did, they took the garments to the water and they beat them with stones. And they beat them until they were clean and in the water. And David says, that's what I deserve. Wash me. But he says, cleanse me. It's interesting, isn't it, in the gospel records, when the leper came to the Lord Jesus, he didn't say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst heal me. He said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Because you see, leprosy is ever a picture of sin. Always a picture of sin. And you never read in the gospel records of leprosy being healed. It's always cleansed. Because you can't heal sin. Sin needs to be cleansed. And we find that David appreciated that. And when he spoke of that cleansing, it's the same thought in Leviticus 14, isn't it? The cleansing of the leper there. Exactly the same thought.
purge me with hyssop, he says, and I shall be clean. And you look at hyssop in the scripture, links back to the Passover night. And it links to the red heifer. And it links onto the sacrifices. And you'll find the hyssop at Calvary as well. Follow it through for yourself. But sin defiles and sin distorts. But sin also causes doubt. Because David says, cast me not away, he says, from thy presence. It undermines the believer's assurance. If I allow sin in my life, then I must not be surprised if I think to myself, well, if I could do that, if I could stoop so low as to do that, does it mean I'm not saved? You know, can I possibly be saved and yet sink into sin? Because sin causes doubt in the heart and mind of the believer. But of course, we often remind our hearts that when David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, I think J&D translates it, takes not the spirit of holiness, and he doesn't relate it to the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, there's always the thought that David was praying something there that we need never ask. That in Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon individuals for a certain purpose. We remember that the Spirit of God was departed from Saul, we read. And there are times in Samson's life when the Spirit of God came upon him and various things. But for you and for me, he doesn't come upon us, he indwells us. Praise God, he'll never leave us. He'll never, ever leave us once we are his. Once we are his, we're his forever. Says the hymn writer, thus the eternal covenant stands. And so we don't need to pray that prayer in that sense, but we understand the sentiments of it in David's heart. He felt that he could question in his own mind whether in fact, you know, he was in the purpose of mind of God or not. So sin causes doubt. But sin brings disappointment. Says David, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He didn't say restore unto me thy salvation. No, no. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And how often do we need to pray that prayer? You know, sometimes we feel that we look around us and other believers seem to be really enjoying themselves and enjoying the meetings and enjoying the Word of God. And enjoying the company of the Lord's people, and yet sometimes in our heart we don't quite feel that same joy. And we almost feel guilty for feeling like that. But says David, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. And if we feel we've lost it, perhaps we should search our heart again. And as David says, search me, O God, and try my heart. No, try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And we do well to search our hearts oftentimes in the light of Scripture. And sin, I find, brings disappointment. No longer enjoying my Christian experience, my salvation. Because there is so much to enjoy, isn't there? And when we are feeling very much in fellowship with the Lord and with his people, there is no better enjoyment, is there, than the company of fellow believers and the gatherings together to hear his word and to be taught from his word and to just spend time with one another. I tell you, it's precious. It really is. But then I find in verse 13 that sin damages my testimony. Because David says, then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He said, I can't live my life. My testimony is not what it should be. I cannot really tell others while I behold iniquity in my own heart, my own life. I cannot be effective in telling others of the Saviour. Sounds hollow almost to tell others of one who cleanses from sin, and yet I look in my own heart and I find things that shouldn't be there. But he says, once that matter's dealt with, and thank God it can be dealt with, he says, then shall I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Do we wonder sometimes why there's a dearth of souls being saved in the companies of the Lord's people? Do we wonder sometimes? Do we have to go back to Joshua's day and hear the experience of Achan, that there was sin in the camp? There was sin in the camp. It could be. Oh, how we need. And I'm speaking to my own heart first and foremost tonight. I tell you, this is not easy, but we need to search our hearts in the light of Scripture, and that it not be me that's hindering the blessing in the assembly. You see, someone says tonight, well, that's all very well, I understand what you're saying, but, you know, I haven't stooped to David's sin. You know, I haven't stooped as low as David stooped. And praise God, that may well be so, and I'm sure it is. But you see, sin has small beginnings. And David's downfall, that we read of in chapter 11, chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, and we're all no doubt familiar with the story, it didn't begin in chapter 11, I don't think, nor even in chapter 10. I think it possibly began in chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, you find the very zenith of David's kingdom experience. He's reached the top. You find that he defeats the Philistines, he defeats the Moabites, he defeats the Syrians, he defeats the Ammonites, and all the way through, you see there is victory, 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 all the way through. And his kingdom is established. And we see there that the writer sets out those that had responsibilities in David's kingdom. You know, those that had the different jobs to do. And at the end of chapter 8, you find that David is absolutely at the pinnacle. He's reached the top. He's king over Israel, over all that he surveys. Everything is subject to him. And then in chapter 9, he shows his magnanimous spirit towards Mephibosheth, you remember. Is there any yet left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? And that was good. But he's showing there his magnanimous spirit in the light of what he has in chapter 8. But then in chapter 10, you find something different. Because you come to chapter 10, and you find this, that we read there of King Hanan, the Ammonite. He dies. You might think, well, so what? And you read there of his son, whose name was Nahash. Okay? And David says, I will show kindness unto Nahash. His father's died. I will show kindness unto him. But just a minute. Who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites are the descendants of Lot by his daughter. And they're ever a picture in the scripture of the flesh. That principle that remains with us even after we are saved. And it's that which the evil one, the adversary, can work upon, that we might not enjoy our spiritual life and experience. And you find there that Hanan, the king who had died, his name means favourable. But his son, Nahash, it means a serpent. And that's the flesh. It appears favourable. It might appear very innocuous, you know, nothing really much to worry about. But his son, it means a serpent. And it will rise up and it will bite. And you cannot begin to show kindness to the flesh. That's what David says. I will show kindness. What did Nahash do? He despised David's emissaries that were sent to him to show kindness. And we find that he trimmed half the beards off and he cut half their clothes off and he sent them back. And these men were in an undignified state, and that's what the flesh did. David said, I'll show kindness. And yet it was the flesh that got a grip of David in the beginning of the next chapter, wasn't it? When kings go forth to war and he's upon the housetop. And he's looking down and he sees Bathsheba there. And the flesh takes over. And the flesh is like that. You see, Romans chapter 7 says,
the apostle says there, I know that in me, he says, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Again, you find that the apostle says in Romans 13 that we should make no provision for the flesh. And in Philippians chapter 3, he says, have no confidence in the flesh, because the flesh will rise up like the serpent Nahash and bite us, and it will drag us down, and it will cause us to sin. And that's exactly what happened in the experience of David. We've already said from Psalm 139, when David says, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It was costly for David, wasn't it? You remember when Nathan said, thou art the man, and again, you know, I believe that Nathan, when he came to David, he came with a heavy heart. The classic artists have painted pictures of Nathan and David. And invariably they will show you the prophet there with his long white beard and his cloak wrapped round him, and he's pointing the accusing finger at David and shouting, thou art the man. I don't believe it was like that at all. I believe it was a broken-hearted Nathan that said to David, possibly whispered to him, thou art the man. Broke his heart. Thou art the man. And it was costly for David. Recall he had said when Nathan told him the story of the man, the farmer, and the ewe lamb, whatever, he said, he'll restore him fourfold. And God took him at his word. And the child born to David and Bathsheba died, an infant. And Absalom died. And Amnon died. And the son we find that would have taken over from Solomon as well. Four sons of David died. David says, restore him fourfold. And the sword would not depart from his house. Or Nathan says, thy sins are forgiven, thou shalt not die. But thank God, David was restored. David was restored again. And we see that at the end of the psalm. And you read it, and you read the way in which the thing changes. And you see the joy that yet does fill this man's heart. But sin had a long, long consequence in the life of David. Right the way through until you come to Matthew chapter 1, doesn't it? Where you read there that Solomon was born of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Doesn't say of Bathsheba, but of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Yeah. Sin has consequences. But thank God there is restoration. And David, we find, was restored again. And David could speak of himself ere he died as the sweet psalmist of Israel, and so he was. And I thank God that there is restoration. And there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. We tell it in the gospel, but it's true for the believer as well. We read from the little prophecy of Joel. And Joel brings a word of encouragement. You see, what Joel brings before us is restoration. I suppose after times of in the nation of discipline and chastening, but also times of barrenness. There's no clear historical setting for the book of Joel. We're not really sure which kings were on the throne of Judah and Israel when Joel prophesied. It's suggested that maybe he was a contemporary of Elisha, but he had a fair understanding as to the character of the nation. And we find that really what you have in Joel is a brief cameo of the nation's history right the way through through the eyes of the prophet, right the way through their history. And time and again, we know they failed and they rebelled. And time and again, the Lord disciplined and he forgave and he restored. Time out of number. You read the book of Judges and over again, you read that this happened. And there was sin,
there was retribution followed, and there was suffering as a result, and then the cry of repentance, and the Lord hears, and he raises up a deliverer. And time and again he restored them back to himself. Such was his love for them. But in the book of Joel you find a swarm of locusts. It starts with a swarm of locusts that had invaded the land. And they had devastated the land. And left absolutely nothing there. And Joel uses that to illustrate God's judgment both historically and prophetically. And he points us right the way forward to the day of the Lord, a day yet future, when there will be even more suffering. In a day yet future, before the nation is restored and redeemed and regathered again. But you find in Joel's day that repentance brought relief and the promise to restore. That little phrase, I will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Restore unto them the years that the locusts have eaten. How many of us can look back on years, maybe months, that the locusts have eaten? Wasted time. Hours frittered away. I love to think of the Saviour. You know, for those 33 and a half years he was here, just a short time, he never wasted a moment. Not one moment in that life. And I look back on my life and I think of times that have been wasted. But God is gracious and he will restore. You can't restore time that has gone, but he can be sure that we can reap blessing in days that were yet future if we're spared. Because you see, Joel speaks of barrenness. The effect of the locusts, they had robbed the people of their inheritance. And their lives bore no fruit for God. They had nothing to bring for the meal offering because the fields had been cleared by the locusts. They had nothing to bring for the drink offering because the vines had been stripped. There was no pasture for the cattle, for the sheep and the bullocks, for the offerings. No pasture. So they had nothing to bring. And there was a barrenness. And sometimes we gather, maybe on a Lord's Day morning, and there are silences. You almost feel sometimes that there's an emptiness. And we teach and we are told and we've been taught that we come to bring. We bring an offering to him. We come with, you know, worship is filled hands, isn't it? That's the idea. And we come to bring something for him. To lift him up. And sometimes we feel empty. There are silences. Thank God for some of the silences, because in those silences I do believe that the worship of the sisters is heard. The silent worship rises to heaven and it makes the morning meeting. When some of us brethren, we're just barren. We're empty. And we haven't perhaps given a thought through the week to the things that will happen on Lord's Day. And we haven't come prepared. And we haven't come with anything to offer. And sometimes we pick up bits and pieces through the meeting from what others say, and hymns here or a thanksgiving there, and maybe before the end of the meeting we're able to take part. But my brother, would it be good perhaps if you were first on your feet on a Lord's Day morning? You've brought something with you that you can offer. Barrenness. Barrenness. But thank God, there is restoration. Says he, I will restore unto you those years. And he will restore. And we find at the end of that verse, that chapter, in verse 26, that worship follows. Once they've been restored. And if we make that our prayer, Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, then the barrenness won't be there. The barrenness won't take over. And we can bring our offering and our worship to him. And we've just 5 minutes to look at Galatians. Galatians, it's now not the Lord's direct hand in restoration, but he expects his people to cultivate a ministry of restoration towards each other as the need arises. And so he does. And says he there, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and I take it a man or a woman, it's generic, I believe, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The exercise of shepherd care. This is where we started, wasn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. But we can be a shepherd to others too. Thank God there are those raised up among the people of God to be shepherds, to be overseers. But the work isn't always left to them. There should be a shepherd heart for each one of us, in each one of us. A desire to see the best brought out in others. And he says there that, you see, this man or this woman that he speaks of in chapter 6, it's not a habitual sinner. And it's not a case for assembly discipline. But it's a believer overtaken in a fault. And we've all been there, haven't we? Maybe a misplaced judgment. Maybe an offence caused or an offence taken. And we're overtaken in a fault. And fellowship is broken. And we feel that. And we feel there's a need for restoration. And there needs to be those wounds bound up that have been broken. And those ties reformed. And yet, you know, folk in meetings have long memories. They really do. And you know, brother so-and-so says, brother so-and-so, another brother in 1953, and still they remember it. You know? And still it rankles. And the family carry on the feud. And folk wonder why the numbers are falling in some of the assemblies. If the ministry of restoration was exercised far more, I believe it would strengthen us as the people of God. So who is the one, who is the spiritual one able to restore? Ye which are spiritual. Who's going to take on that mantle? I believe quite simply this. It's the brother or the sister who recognizes the need, sees the difficulty, sees the fault, doesn't criticize it, doesn't tell others of it necessarily at all, but they undertake a work that without any show or fuss, aware of their own weakness, look into thyself lest thou also be tempted. None others may ever know what has been said. But a loving heart is revealed. And a loving hand is applied. And a word of correction, a word of comfort. And the work is done. If there's a willing heart to receive it. And how much difficulty would be put off or would not be seen if that lovely shepherd heart was shown amongst us as the people of God. And if the one who is overtaken in a fault responds to that shepherd care, the restoration will be complete. It will. Or that we might listen to the heart of David again, when he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That we might grasp that. Pray for it. Plead with God for it. That we might seek to see a reconciliation and a restoration among the people of God in these closing days. That's all I really want to say. It was on my heart. And I trust that maybe it's been a help to someone. And that maybe tonight we can just seek in the presence of God to be sure that we have a right attitude and a right approach towards our brethren. There's nothing between us. We can look each other in the eye and shake each other by the hand as brother and sister and know that all is well. Shall we pray? Father.